this particular Old Testament narrative. I'll give you a minute to turn there. First Samuel 5. Let's take a look at God's Word. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look at your word, we acknowledge our great need for your Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher. We cannot think rightly without your help. And so help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Most of you have probably seen the famous scene in the proper last of the Star Wars movies, Return of the Jedi, the scene where the Emperor, the embodiment of evil, the embodiment of the dark side of the Force, is trying to convince young, pure, good guy Luke Skywalker to come on over and join the dark side of the Force. Famous scene. Luke refuses, and the Emperor, dripping with evil, begins to shoot lightning bolts from his fingers to kill Luke Skywalker. And, of course, as it ends, Darth Vader, Luke's father, picks up the Emperor in the end and throws him down the chasm of the giant Death Star. If you're not a Star Wars fan, I do apologize, but it's a great scene. I remember the first time I saw it, I was just so happy. I was so thrilled that the Emperor ended up dropping down the chasm of the Death Star. The bad guy was defeated. It was so satisfying. Maybe you've been in a movie where the villain meets his inevitable end, and maybe the actual audience breaks out in applause. I think that happens. There's something deep within us that when we see real evil destroyed, we rejoice. We're really happy about that. Something about the way that we're wired longs for proper justice. This is why we love stories. In stories, there's inevitably a good guy and a bad guy, and we're really happy when the good guy wins and the bad guy is crushed. And the reason that we like those stories, the reason we love a happy ending, is because we know that there are moments when it just doesn't seem like the happy ending is going to come our way in our real lives. Especially if you belong to Jesus, there are so many times when it does not seem like the good guy is going to win. It seems like everything that's wrong is going to triumph. 1 Samuel chapter 5 encourages us because it reminds us that our God will not forget to be just. And that is good news for his people. For our outline, what we're going to do is first we're going to take a look at why can we be so discouraged? What are some of the things that discourage us as the people of God? Then we're going to look at two reasons to be encouraged. One of those, God demonstrates his power over idols. And then second, God defeats all of our enemies. So why we get discouraged, God shows his power over idols, God defeats all of our enemies. If you're a linear note taker, there you go. Let's first look at why we can get discouraged. Let's get our bearings in this book. We took a week off last week. The author of 1 Samuel has taken a break from talking about Samuel for just a moment. And what he's doing is he's tracing what happens to the Ark of God and what happens to the Philistines who are experiencing the Ark of God, those notorious enemies of Israel. They have stolen the beloved Ark of God. If you remember the story, the Ark is this box that's it's encased with gold. It's got these cherubim-looking things on the top. It's got the two tablets of stone, the Moses tablets of stone in the box. It sits in the Holy of Holies in the temple. It's the physical symbol that the God of the universe dwells with Israel, his people. So when you think Ark, think God dwelling with his people. Well, Israel's getting into a tangle with the Philistines. And Israel doesn't view the box that way. They view the Ark as this good luck charm. They say, you know, the Philistines, they beat us once. We don't want them to beat us again. Let's go get the Ark, and this lucky rabbit foot will save us. And that's what they do. They put their hope in the sign rather than in the thing signified, the Lord himself. And we saw how the story ends. It doesn't end well. Philistines win. Israel defeated. The Ark of God captured. All of Israel's priests are killed. Not good. What happens after that? The author does not trace Israel's story or Samuel's story. He takes a detour and he follows the ark around. The ark's kind of always moving, and the author follows the story all the way to the Philistine city of Ashdod and the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It's interesting what the Philistines do with the ark. They don't take it to the town square or put it up in the trophy case of look what we've captured. They take it to the house of Dagon in verse 2. And they set it up beside Dagon. Dagon is one of the primary gods of the Philistine pantheon. Philistines are polytheistic. They worship a lot of gods. Dagon is one of those. We're not sure what kind of god he was. Perhaps a grain god or a weather god. Something to do with physical provision. But the Philistines' treatment of Dagon is just like all the other gods of the ancient Near East. He was a god that had to be manipulated. If he was a grain god, then what the Philistines would do is they would bring their grain offering, offer it to Dagon, so that Dagon would bless them with more grain. That's classic pagan worship. You do something to the god so that they will do something good for you. That's how it worked. Whatever the case, whatever type of god he was, the Philistines clearly thought their military victory against Israel came at the hand of Dagon. He was the reason they won. And so they take the ark, the symbol of the Lord Yahweh himself, and they set it beside Dagon. Dagon is the statue. They put it next to Dagon, in submission to Dagon. And their thought is, Yahweh, God of Israel, now is submissive to Dagon. Just like they thought, the Israelites will now be submissive to us. We rule them. Now, say you're a faithful Israelite, a worshiper of the Lord, one of the true Israel. What has just happened to you? Take an inventory. Your God, for all apparent purposes, has just been defeated and captured. And your people have just been destroyed by the enemy, by your mortal enemy. If you were one of the ones who was faithful to the Lord, you would be at rock bottom right now, completely dismantled and discouraged, maybe doubting your faith. Was this all true in the first place? You're in a very, very low place. Now, on the one hand, Israel had this coming, right? If you remember their story, they're being disciplined by the Lord. They didn't trust him. They broke his covenant. They profaned the worship of him in the altar. They used the ark for all these wrong purposes. And so they're being disciplined. Part of their discouragement is simply from the reality that they're reaping the consequences of their sin. That's God's discipline for them. They're just reaping what they have sowed. Don't we experience that at times? This is something that people really don't want to talk about. It's something that I don't really want to talk about either. It is true for us that there are moments when we are reaping what we are sowing and it hurts and we get really discouraged. We like to talk about how God forgives our sin, and he does. The gospel is true. But there are still moments when, even though we might be a forgiven Christian, forgiven, made his own child, we are still having to deal with the mess that we perhaps have created. And it can be so crushing and discouraging. One of the things that the scripture gives us, especially in the language of the Psalms, is room to deal with that. When you are brought low by your own sin, to actually be okay with grieving for it, mourning for it, being brought low under the mighty hand of God as he disciplines us. When gossip poisons our friendships, when anger drives a wedge between us and our family, when our quest for control makes us miserable, when our lusts hurt the people who we love the most, when we experience those raw consequences for our own failures, and when the Lord is using those to discipline us, it hurts. We can be discouraged. We can even become depressed. Do you feel that at times? Do you feel brought low at times just by what you know that you've brought upon yourself? It's okay to admit that. It's okay to actually be frustrated and depressed and brought low. The part of the Christian culture in America, it says that it's not okay for you as a Christian to be low. You always have to be happy. You have to have a smile on your face. Jesus has to be, every day with Jesus has to be happier than the last one, or maybe you're not a Christian. And frankly, that's just false, and it's not helpful. We have room to mourn for our sin. Beyond that, even if that wasn't enough, we're not just brought low for our own mess. The world around us is happy to bring us low as well. The people of God historically have always been opposed by various and sundry sorts of things. We can be crushed by the range of enemies. Just think of the news headlines you've seen over the past few weeks. There's no doubt that ISIS hates Christians. I mean, that's just a raw example. They despise people who would claim Christ. There's an enemy. There are people here in the United States who would rather Christians did not exist. They think the world would be better. There are political powers worldwide that just wish that Christianity would disappear and have tried to make it happen. Think of Karl Marx's famous words that religion is the opiate of the masses. Contempt for anyone who would name Christ. Just this past week, I'm sympathetic to this story because I'm a pastor. This past week in the city of Houston, this is a complicated issue, but I think we can get down to a base level. In Houston, there were some pastors who were subpoenaed by the city government to turn in their sermons to the mayor so that they could be scanned for, were they preaching against the mayor's pro-homosexual and transgender bathroom issue. It's called the bathroom bill. And there's lawsuits and it's complicated, and I'm absolutely sure that the Christians didn't do everything right here. But at the end of the day, you've got these two poles who are opposing each other. You've got the government of Houston versus the people, and it's a diverse group of people who would claim to be Christians. And they are locking horns right now. This is human history. The people of God have always been opposed by certain circles in the world. That is the reality of what it means to belong to Jesus. You will be opposed. Those who love God's truth want, the world wants them to be silenced in so many ways. Dagon is still here. The Philistines are still around. They haven't gone anywhere. And we can be crushed and discouraged. Do you feel that? Do you sense that throughout your week? That's the easy part. Everybody wakes up in the morning and can feel discouraged. That's what Jesus told us it would be like. We better get to some good news quickly. Two great reasons to be encouraged from the passage. First, God demonstrates his power over all of these false gods and idols. This is one of the stories that, when I think about having children one day, I can't wait to tell them this story. This is just a classic. It's fantastic. The Ark of Yahweh is in the house of Dagon. Dagon has a hold of Yahweh, or does he? No, indeed. Yahweh has a hold of Dagon. Take a look at verses 3 through 5. It's the morning worship service, and the people come to offer their sacrifice to Dagon. And lying before the ark of the Lord is the statue of Dagon, prostrate, face down, in worship, early in the morning. And surely they think, the building must have settled. One of our interns knocked him over. Surely that's what they're thinking. So they prop him back up, and the next day it actually gets worse. Face down, head cut off, hands cut off. Just a stump is left, and he's laying face down before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In the ancient Near East, that's a military-style execution. If armies were warring and the king was captured, cutting off the head and the hands was the typical way of saying, I have vanquished this foe. There is Dagon, vanquished. And the people, we're told, began to observe a much more serious version of don't step on the crack here. His head and hands were laying on the threshold. And so that they actually, it became a precedent. You don't step on the threshold of Dagon's house. I don't think it's your mother's back that you have to worry about being broken, but something would be broken. Dagon has been proven to be false, powerless, worthless. He has no power. He can't save himself. You can see this in the author's comment in verse 3. It's almost humorous the way he says it. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. They took Dagon and put him back. The Philistines who took, same word, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, now have to take their God and prop him up. This God is dependent on people. He can't speak. He can't even stand up on his own. He can't stop the Lord from cutting off his head and hands. He's a statue made by human hands. Yahweh is the Lord. He's not the Ark. He's symbolized in the Ark, but he's got power over the Ark. Notice that in no way does anyone else act here. The people of Israel don't come in and chop off the head of Dagon or chop off his hands. No, 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 no. The Lord doesn't need people to do his things. He doesn't need people to fight for him. He fights for himself. He has the power to do that. The gods of mankind are always dependent on people because they're always the manifestation of our imagination, our values, our culture, something about us. That's the manifestation of the gods of the world around us. The Lord shows his power. Dagon's severed head and hands bear witness. Now, it's important to understand, if you were an Israelite and you heard this story read or spoken or taught, it would just be fantastic. Just like it's just so satisfying for us, if you were an Israelite, it would be uber satisfying. You would laugh because the ridiculousness of Dagon is being pointed out. He's just worthless. He's completely false. The people had to prop him up. The Philistines got in over their heads with Yahweh, and now Dagon has no head. It would have been fantastic. A holy laughter. But the point of this, if you're the people of God, is that the Lord is never defeated, and the idols of men are always defeated. The Lord doesn't need people to make him tick. The idols of people always are dependent on mankind. The Lord will be worshipped alone. And the idols of men, even though they steal worship right now, there will be a day when they're all put to shame and brought to nothing. How encouraging for people who belong to the Lord that our idols won't be allowed to stand. They won't be allowed to be maintained. That he will actually wipe them all out. Think of that for you on a personal level. Did you know that you worship idols? Did you know that the guy standing in front of you worships idols? I hope that's not news to you. Even if you're someone who is a very mature Christian, the reality of the Christian life is we are constantly worshiping idols. We're constantly taking the affections of our heart and latching on to other things that are not God. That's what we do. Some of them are cultural, sports teams, politicians, pop stars. Some of them are in the heart. We have to have control in our home, in our office, with our spouse. Or we have to be thought well of by our friends, our coworkers, or others. We have to be viewed as competent at work, or we can't handle it. We have to be comfortable at all costs. We find ourselves overeating, we're indulging in bad habits, we spend too much money. We do all of these things because we have to have comfort more than anything else. Those might seem like behavioral issues, and they assuredly are behavioral issues, But, and this is just a dynamic of the Christian life, behavioral issues are never just on their own. You don't behave in a certain way just because you behave in a certain way. It's always tied to worship. Whatever you worship, that is the driver that produces the fruit of our behavior. If you worship the Lord alone, you will find yourself producing the fruit of the Spirit. If you worship idols, you will produce other and nastier fruit. That this is how it works. It's our reality. Even as blood-bought Christians, this is the Christian life, constantly fighting off idols. And it'll be that way until we're taken to glory. This passage tells us, the Lord will not allow idols to stand. He will wipe them out for you personally. He will unlatch your heart from the false things that you worship. He will have your worship alone. He doesn't share worship. Our God in the gospel will do everything to make sure that he has us completely and that our interests are not divided. He's constantly ripping our idols from our clutches. And that's good news. God fights for us. Even when we don't know that we should be fighting, he's fighting for us. And beyond our personal idols, all of the gods of the world around us that threaten, that would like to see us ended, God will vanquish them as well. From carved statues in India to politicians and political parties in America. I always like to take a moment around election time just to remind all of us and remind myself that the candidates that we like so much, they actually won't save you. We try to avoid politics, but this is just a general for all Christians, free of charge. It's good to vote, good to be involved in politics, to care about these issues, but it's just a good reminder for us that even the best of them will rule inadequately. They will fail you. Even the ones that have all of the right ideas in your mind, they'll fail you too. There's only one king, and his name's Jesus. We should be engaged, we should care, absolutely. But we're so tempted, especially around election time, to put our hope in a politician, as if that person could do something for us. King Jesus will break down all idols. Athletes, sports teams, pop stars. He will not share worship. If you were Israel and you heard this, the call would be to repent, to be brutally honest about your own idolatry, to be brutally honest about the way that they profaned the worship of the Lord, and to confess, to turn away from that and to turn back to him. And the same is for us. As we see our own idols, the call is for us to repent, to turn from them and turn back to the living God who shows mercy to sinners in the gospel, and at the same time, to rejoice that God will tear down all idols. He will vanquish them all. He will wipe them out. And he'll bring us into a new heavens and a new earth where we actually aren't even tempted to worship idols anymore. For the kingdom is all of God and there's no shared glory. That's what he's doing. We can be confident. So it's an encouragement. He will prove to be God and he'll tear down all the idols. Well, what about actual people and entities that wish we were dead? What about those who actually oppose us, that are not just the idols of the world, but the people who actually would come against us? Third point, God will defeat all of his and our enemies. We see a snapshot of God's justice in this passage. A lot of times when you're reading the scripture, you see God sort of throw down on somebody or some group of people. And one of the things that should always be going on in the back of our minds is this is a snapshot of what God will do finally and ultimately. This is a mini justice. It's not the only justice. There is a greater justice to come. And so that's what we see here. God comes to this city of Ashdod, which translated means power, and he's about to bring about great weakness. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. He brings down the house at Ashdod, and he does it through tumors. Odd. Tumors? Really? Scholars really don't know what this is, but many of them have seen the reference to mice in chapter 6 and have concluded that this very well could be one of the early forms of what we would call the bubonic plague. Perhaps, no one's real sure, but it is a plague nonetheless. These people are hurting and they're dying. They are being absolutely crushed and destroyed. Look at they interpret this theologically in verse 7. Take a look. His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. This city of power that has opposed God and his people, They're being brought to their knees, and they don't know what to do but to send the ark on its way. So you see them send it to one of the other five major cities of the Philistines, the city of Gath. You just see this ark make a journey. They send it to Gath. That's not good. Gath goes into a panic. The tumors break out. They send it to Ekron. Ekron says, no, don't bring it here. You're going to kill us. You're going to kill us all. The Philistines finally put their collective heads together and realize, hey, I know what the problem is. It's the Ark of God. Maybe we should get rid of it. And so they send it back. Send it back to Israel. Get rid of this thing that is literally plaguing us. God showed up. And it wasn't nice. It wasn't kind. He came with vengeance and justice and wrath against his and his people's enemies. And notice the words that are really the driver behind this. Verse 6, in Ashdod, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. Verse 7, his hand is hard against us. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city. Verse 11, the hand of God was heavy there. Just this great image of the Lord with his hand pressing down, crushing these people. Now that word heavy is really important because in the Hebrew language, that is the same word as glory. Now that may seem like a jump, but it makes sense to us to some degree. If we see something that has actual substance and realness, and it's not like the normal temporary fleeting things of our world, we're usually very impressed by it. Something that has staying power, substance. We kind of give it adoration because it's weighty. It has glory. There's a great picture of this in C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. Some of you perhaps have read this. It's a fictional tale about a group of people who get to take a trip from hell to heaven. And hell is this shadow land, and it's kind of a nothingness, very boring and drab and dull. They get to heaven, and it's this glorious, more than real kind of place. Here's what the main character says about heaven. He says, it was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like a diamond. Lewis is painting a picture of things that have real weightiness, real glory. They're more than real. They're realer than the things that we see in our world. Substance, unfallenness, things that are untainted by sin and brokenness and decay. Things that are whole and right. Well, that's glory. A picture of glory. Remember back in verse 4, chapter 22, when it said, Phinehas' wife said, the glory has departed because the ark of God has been captured. Where did God's glory go? It went to the land of the Philistines, and his glory fell hard on them. The weightiness of who he is in his glory came and fell on the Philistines, symbolized in the presence of the ark. And when his glory showed up, it crushed them. See, if you're not one of God's people, if you're not one of his covenant people who've been rescued and transformed and brought into his kingdom, God's glory is a terrifying thing for you. If it should fall on you, it would crush you. When God shows up, people throughout the scripture fall on their face like they're dead because they can't bear his presence. It's the same here. His glory comes back to the Philistines and he crushes them. It's a terrifying thing to realize that if God's glory should show up, you would be crushed. The author in the main character back in The Great Divorce, he says this, contemplating the failure to pluck the flower. As I stood recovering my breath with great gasps and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me words to express the terror of that discovery? Golly, thought I. It was 1940. Golly was a strong word back then, perhaps. I'm in for it this time. The realization that if God should show up, we would be completely overwhelmed and vanquished is a terrifying thought. We realize we're the phantoms. We're the ones that can't stand the weight of his glory. And justice is terrifying. That's what happens with the Philistines. He strikes the weightless, substanceless Philistines with death and plague and fear. The author of Hebrews speaks truly when he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And our God is a consuming fire. Now, on one hand, if you're one of God's people and you hear this, this is really good news. If you have tasted suffering and sin and the sins of other people against you, the idea that God is just is really, really good news. Do you leave room for that in your thinking? Do you leave room for God's justice in your life? One of the best ways you can sort of put the barometer on this is, what about in your dealings with other people? Do you ever feel like you're the one that has to mete out justice? Or perhaps it won't get done. Do you feel like you're the one that has to give vengeance because no one else is going to hold this person accountable? If you've ever been a victim of someone else's sin against you, you have thought of this. I've thought of this. It's a normal thing. We crave justice. And that is a very good thing. The problem is, we're very quick to take it into our own hands. Very, very quick. But we dare not, because God assures us he will be just. There is no wrong that he will not right in some way. He will be just. He will take care of every injustice that's ever happened on the face of the earth. And that is good news for people who have been victims. Now, at the same time as you think of that, you might be a little bit terrified. We just talked about, what if God's glory should show up and bear down on us? One of the questions that has to be in our head is, well, how do we escape? If God's weightiness is going to crush all who rebel against him, well, I've been rebellious. What hope is there for me? Isaiah tells us, Peter repeats it, and here's the answer. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes, we are healed. This mini justice reminds us of the greater justice. And we're pointed forward to the deliverer, the one who would be the real presence of God on the earth, the one who would be the true Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God incarnate. The weight of glory would fall on him in the place of sinners. This is the gospel. Jesus took our sin and brokenness on himself, and on the cross, the weight of God's glory and wrath fell on the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. He had no sin of his own. It fell on him because he had our sin on his shoulders. This is what we mean. Earlier we confessed the Apostles' Creed and we said these words. We said, he descended into hell. Now, if you've confessed that, you might have thought, well, I don't really know what that means. It doesn't mean that we believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went into hell and he had some sort of cage match with the devil and he did a top rope dive with the atomic elbow on the devil's throat. That would be a great story. But that's not what we mean. We mean that when Jesus was on the cross, he bore hell. He bore the eternal wrath of God for sinners in his own death on the cross. He descended into hell. He experienced hell on the cross. And if we should come to him by faith, if we should put our hope in him, the one who died and rose again, we go free. At the end of all things, God's glory will fall and vengeance will happen. Justice will be served, and you will either be crushed by the weight of God's justice, or Jesus will have already been crushed on your behalf. Those are the only two options that exist in all the world. Justice has fallen on Jesus for you, or it will fall on you. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, we're really glad you're here. I hope you feel the freedom to come here, bring your questions, wrestle here among us. This is the place to do it. We're people who are wrestling too. But I hope you see from this passage, God will be just. The one who struck the Philistines, he will strike the entire earth. And there's only one place to take shelter, and it's in the Lord Jesus, the display of God's love at the cross in the empty tomb. Come and take shelter. Trust him. Put your hope in him. And if you're here and you're a believer, it's the same message for you. Put your hope in the one who bore wrath on your behalf. Trust him, and trust him to actually execute justice for you. Step off the judgment throne. You don't have to be the one who metes out God's justice and vengeance. He will do that for you. If you're here and you're a believer, we need to become people who realize it's the Lord that fights for us. We don't have to fight for ourselves anymore. The Lord will fight for us. If you find that you don't want to extend mercy to people who have wronged you, welcome to the crowd. You are in good company. No one here wants to extend mercy to people who have wronged us on our own. That is not a natural human response. But what you'll find, if you are soaking yourself in the good news of what Jesus has done for you, you'll find, as one who has been forgiven, as one who doesn't have to bear justice, you'll find yourself extending mercy because you have received mercy. That's the only way it's possible. The only way that we could ever be forgiving people is if we understand that we are forgiven people. And so let me urge you, if that's you, believe the gospel again today. Rest in that truth. He will be just. There's a hymn by Charles Wesley that says this. It's a Judgment Day kind of hymn. And he says, "Every eye shall then behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, they shall the true Messiah see. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign." We have every reason to be discouraged by our own sin, by the sins of other people, by the external things of the world that seek to wipe out the people of God on the earth. But we have a God who will destroy every idol. We have a God who will vanquish every foe, his enemies and our enemies. All who have hated him will see him and wail. But for favored sinners, people like us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for hard truth. Thank you for your Spirit who teaches us to believe what is true, even when it goes against everything within us. Thank you that you send your Spirit. Help us to wrestle through this truth. Make us people who rejoice that you're a just God. And grant that we would rejoice first that we have a Savior who has experienced justice for us at the cross. And even as we taste and see that truth, make us joyful that you will be just, and yet make us merciful while it is today. Help us to call people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, even our greatest enemies. Help us call them to put their hope in the one who shows mercy to sinners. Lord, melt our heart with your grace and grant that we would rejoice in justice and become gracious people. Lord, only you can do that to us. Change us, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our hymn of response, "In Christ Alone."